We're in Jude, the book of Jude, and Jude he's warning of about apostasy, and apostasy again is that turning away from the faith. And the key verse to really all of Jude is found in verse 3, where he said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." You see, Jude wanted to write about our common salvation, but he said if we don't contend for the faith, we're not going to have a common salvation because there was so much false teaching going on and false influence there that he said we need to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to us. And that's key to this whole thing. And last week, let me just pick up in verse 5 to bring us into context to where we are. It says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept for eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as those indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." You know, last week we looked at that portion of Scripture where God is so serious about apostasy. He talked about the Israelites when they were wandering around in the desert. That was their judgment because they apostatized. And then he talked about those angels that did not keep their own abode. And, you know, they came down and sons of God, speaking of angels, bred with humans, and they left their abode. But God judged them severely. And then, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah, he used that as an example, too, the error there. And that's, you know, God is serious about apostasy. And we see that in that text. And but yet some of these men, in the same way, it says, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. These men, these apostate men that were threatening the church, you know, they're just like these people, that they're going to receive the darkest judgment eventually. And so that kind of brought us up to, you know, in verse 10, we started that last week, but it says, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like reasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed." You know, Jude understands the importance of the seriousness of apostasy. And he talked about these men that were, to conclude this section, Jude said, these men, these apostates, revile things which they do not understand. Basically, their behavior evidenced their ignorance. You know, they criticize what they don't understand. The natural man without the Spirit of God does not accept the things of God. We know that. You know, 1 Corinthians 2:14. They are foolishness to them because they're spiritually given. And they're spiritually discerned. But apostates are spiritually blind. And we looked at that just to bring us into context. But these are like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they do have no one, where they have no knowledge. They speak of things they don't understand. It's said in 2 Peter 2:12. And so Jude compared these apostates, he said, to unreasoning animals, you know, and things which they do by instinct. They operate from intuition, out of their own basically unholy instinct, and, you know, and their own lust and this type of thing. And so they do not soundly interpret the truths of God's word. And so the term translated unreasoning there, it's allagos, and it means without a word. They're senseless. These apostates are like dumb animals, senseless animals, who cannot speak reasonably because they do not have the understanding truly of God's word. And so no matter how highly educated apostates may be, how profoundly or philosophical they think, maybe their teaching they think is so philosophical and profound, or how many visions they think they have, and all these things, they are still, like it says in our passage, unreasoning animals. And so, like the rest of unbelieving humanity, professing to be wise, they became fools. And in the end, they are destroyed, it says in our text, by means of their own lying and deceitful heresies that they spread. But that brought us up to verse 11. And here we see, this is summed up, really. It says in verse 11, he says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, they've gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished into the rebellion of Korah." You know, he says, woe to them. You know, that woe to them, for they have gone by the way of Cain. This is the first thing we see here. You know, in verses 5 through 7, he basically described apostates. And now, in this verse, he compares them with three familiar examples in the past, with Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And so he says, woe to them, for they have gone by the way of Cain. And by saying woe to them, Jude pronounced really an ultimate spiritual judgment on apostates. The word woe, it's ouai in the Greek, and it's an exclamation of grief, an expression like saying, how horrible it will be for you. Woe to you. This is going to be horrible for you. And, you know, Cain is an example, really, of a religious natural man who believes in God and in religion. They believe in religion. They're religious. But after his own way and will. Do you remember the story of Cain? You know, God wanted a sacrificial offering, an animal sacrifice. Cain says, I don't care what basically God wants. I'm going to do just the way I want to do. I'm going to offer to God the way I want to. And he rejects redemption by blood and explains it by giving a sacrifice of his own liking. You know, we see all this in Genesis 4, 1 through 15. You know, there God required an animal sacrifice. And Cain, obviously, he didn't want to do that. He farmed and brought his own grain sacrifice, which is unacceptable to God. And because of jealousy, Cain what? He killed his own brother. And you see all that in Genesis 4. But Cain knew the truth, but basically he chose to reject it. You know, the fact that Cain's sacrifice was unacceptable, really it shows that God had previously told him what was required for a proper sacrifice. And so Cain knew God required a blood sacrifice. You know, but instead he disobeyed and he invented his own form, basically his own form of worship. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so his inappropriate offering, basically it revealed, you know, blasphemy in his heart. As he rejected God's requirement and operated basically by his own self-styled sacrifice. and in what he produced, you know, and in the fruit of the ground, it said in Genesis 4:3. He gave what he thought would be the proper sacrifice, but it's not what God required. And so by their similarities now, Jude could refer to the proud, self-willed apostates as those who have gone by the way of Cain. You see, Cain was religious, but he was disobedient. And when God did not accept his offering, he responded with basically in jealous anger by even murdering his own obedient brother, Abel. And so this is what you see here. Apostates are just like them. They are the religious, but they don't come on God's terms. They come by their own way. And so they said apostates they've gone by the way of Cain. They do the same things Cain did. They come and worship their own style in their own way. And so then he goes on in verse 11. He says, woe to them, for they have gone by the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. You know, here Jude, he exposes the fundamental motive behind a lot of religious interest of false teachers. They do it for what? For pay, he says. You know, it says they rush headlong into the error, and for pay they rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. A lot of false teachers, they do it for their own pay. You know, invariably, if you watch some of these guys, if you see them or hear them on the radio or see them on TV, they teach a lot of stuff. But eventually it comes down to what? Give me your money. If you notice that, that's almost invariably they do it for pay. And so unlike God's true shepherds, these apostates, it says they follow in the error of Balaam, rushing headlong into envy and greed. And so Numbers 22 through 24, and we can't take time to read all those 22, 23, and 24, but that relates the story of Balaam, you know, with additional references occurring later in chapter 31. But you know, Peter wrote of this in 2 Peter 2:15 and 16. It says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, speaking of apostates, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received the rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Remember, the story of Balaam is an example of a prophet who was motivated really by financial gain. You know, having been hired by Balak, who was the king of Moab, Balaam attempted to curse the people of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. And you see that in Numbers 22. But Balak saw the Israelites really as a military threat to him. And so he hoped to defeat them through Balaam's help. If Balaam could curse Israel, then he thought it would help them. And so Balaam had gained a reputation of being a prophet of hire, you know, a prophet for hire. And so in the first half of Numbers 22, Balaam appears to be a faithful prophet. But in the end, Balaam did not curse Israel, but rather he blessed them. But nonetheless, he was more than willing to accept Balak's riches because of Balaam, it says, loved the wages of the unrighteous, it said in 2 Peter there. He loved the wages of the unrighteous more than he wanted to obey God. And so if God had not intervened on Israel's behalf, Balaam would have willfully sinned for his own, you know, material gain. And even though Balaam claimed to speak only the words of God, the words that God gave him, the Lord knew that he wanted to curse Israel in exchange for money. And so because of his greed, Balaam, it says, received a rebuke of his own transgression that we just read in 2 Peter. And so while he was riding on his donkey, you know, the Lord caused the animal to speak. And you can see that in Numbers 22. Remember, he was riding along and the donkey just stopped. So Balaam started whipping on him. But the donkey saw the angel of the Lord with the sword. And so he stopped. Of course, Balaam didn't see this. And so, you know, he went on a third time. Finally, you know, the Lord revealed the angel, and Balaam, he said, oops, I guess I blew it, in short. But see what he was doing there, the donkey had to say, why are you beating on me? And, you know, anyway, his donkey spoke to him, and he caused the animal to speak, and it says the madness of the prophet was restrained. You know, God kept Balaam, basically, in that case, from cursing Israel. And that's what you see there. In addition to his greed, Balaam was also motivated by sexual immorality. He tried to ruin the Israelites through basically moral corruption. You know, he used his influence to promote relationships that God had forbidden, namely marriages between the Israelites and really their pagan neighbors. And so the Moabites and the Midianites and those, he tried to corrupt them through, you know, sexual immorality. In Numbers 31:16, Moses identified Balaam as a primary corrupting influence. He said, behold, these, speaking of pagan women, caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And Peor was it's a name of a mountain peak mentioned in Numbers 23, but it's a place located where the temple of Baal was. But anyway, you know, Balaam encouraged the Israelites to basically practice idolatry and immorality and intermarriage with a second attempt to destroy them. And by the time of all this, assimilating them into if he could do that, get them to intermarriage, he would assimilate Israel into the Canaanite society. And of course, God didn't want that. You know, the prophet's apostasy not only assaulted God's holiness, but it also threatened the existence of his own chosen people. And so, although Balaam knew better, he allowed fleshly impulses really to guide his choices. As a result, he suffered from the ultimate penalty, and we see that in Numbers 31, the ultimate penalty was death. And so apostates not only go by the way of Cain, you know, rejecting God's plan for redemption, but they also are open to the highest bidder. And you see that with apostate teachers. Often false teachers can be in the ministry for money, or they can be in it for somehow their own gain. You know, but it's not always necessarily for money. It can be maybe they do it for popularity or applause or fame or maybe, but whatever, it's for some other insincere motives. It's not just money, but they can be in there for insincere motives. Basically, it's for themselves, though. And so, you know, this is the by way of Balaam, the prophets for hire. Then it goes on in verse 11, the heir of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Here, you know, number 16 presents a story of Korah. He was a cousin of Moses. You know, as a Levite, Korah had significant duties in the tabernacle. You know, however, when he was not chosen to be a priest, what he did, he became irate. to show his contempt, Korah really enlisted Dathan and Abiram, along with 250 other men, to join him in a rebellion against Moses' leadership. And so the book of Numbers records Korah's indictment against Moses. In Numbers 16:3, it says, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? This was Korah's accusation against Moses. He says, why do you put yourself above the Lord? And of course, that's not true. In his pride, really, Korah disputed the idea that the people needed a leader and a mediator, someone who could speak for God to teach them his truth. And so he openly rebelled against the authority of God that God had given to Moses, and he actively rallied others to support that spiritual mutiny, you might say. And so God, however, responded by terminating, it says, the rebellion of Korah, a decisive judgment, so that all the apostate rebels, it says, they perished. You know, and we see that in Numbers 16, verses 32 through 35. What happened there? Do you remember that story? The earth swallowed them up. God said, Moses, get back. I'm going to, you know, he opened the earth up and he swallowed them all up. And so, tragically, the consequences of the rebellion extended beyond the families of Korah and Dathan and Abiram and the 250 men. In the aftermath of God's judgment, many of the Israelites were also, who were sympathetic to Korah's rebellion, and they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And so, as a result, God sent a plague that killed an additional, get this, 14,700 Israelites. We see that in Numbers 16. And so the plague's widespread devastation, it really marked Korah's influence among the people. And that's what Jude was saying here. You're going by way of Korah. Many of today's false teachers also have a large following made up of people who basically will share in his thinking, in their judgment. Yet like Korah and his supporters, all apostate rebels will eventually experience, it says, God's wrath. And so that's what we see here. You know, Jude draws this kind of conclusion, saying these false teachers are just like Balaam and just like Korah and you know, just like Cain. And he's saying this is what they're like. And so, you know, he goes on then in verses 11 through 13, and this illustrates or describes apostasy, apostates. In verse 12 through 13, it says, these are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, and when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. You know, in many of Jesus's parables, you know, Jude here kind of uses a parable. You know, and Jesus used a lot of parables, and he used natural phenomenon as object lessons often in his parables. The examples would be the parable of the soils, or the parable of the wheat and tares, or the parable of the fig trees, or the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus often used natural phenomenon to express his point. Well, so Jude is doing the same thing here. In this passage, Jude followed that pattern by really comparing apostates with five natural phenomenon. The hidden reefs, waterless clouds, fruitless autumn trees, wild sea waves, and wandering stars. You know, here Jude, he compares them to these things. And so he says, first of all, in 12a, he says, these are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. These are men who are hidden reefs. You know, this speaks of the danger, basically, of apostasy. Jude's description of apostates as hidden reefs, you know, it depicts the unseen danger that they pose. You know, hidden reefs are things that are, you know, reefs are undersea formations. A lot of times they can be coral formations or whatever. But they usually are located close to the shore. They're potentially harmful to ships because they can rip open the bottom of their hulls. They're hidden reefs, but they can cause this kind of damage and causing the vessel to sink. And so, like those hidden reefs, apostates, basically he's saying here, they embed themselves under the surface of your love feast of the early church, from where they, you know, where they tear and destroy and basically hurt the unsuspecting people with their lies and their wickedness, with their false teaching. You know, originally the love feast was intended to be a regular church gathering for the purpose of mutual instruction. You know, Acts talks about that in Acts 17. It was there you gathered to gain encouragement from other believers. from, and it could even be confrontation sometime. You had to confront somebody with sin. Or basically, they gathered to care for each other. You know, the feast, the love feast, would probably be similar, you might say, to what we're going to do today. A contemporary potluck dinner held on the day of the Lord. You know, where believers would gather to worship and they'd hear the teaching of Scripture. Maybe they would celebrate communion. And then they would share in their common love meal. And that's what we'll do later. You know, you see that in Acts 2:42. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So that was kind of what happened in a love feast. It's kind of what we hope we do today. And so, you know, the love feast eventually became corrupted. And it was abused due to the influence of false teachers. You know, you see that in 1 Corinthians, where they came in and their their love feast was, everything was corrupted, lacking the functional conscience or sense of conviction, and being hypocrites. These apostates were, it says they were, excuse me, I think the smoke is, they finally cleared up yesterday, but it's been getting me. But the apostates were able to, it says, feast with believers, it says, without fear. They feasted with believers without fear. As Paul wrote Timothy, such heretics, such false teachers, they were seared, they were liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. See, that their consciences were seared. They did this without fear. The fact that their action were to damage others, it was no concern to them. They did that without fear, it says. You know, while those love feasts were designed for believers to care for one another, the false teachers were guilty of caring, it says, what? Only for themselves. You know, the word rendered caring, it's poimeno. You've probably heard of that word. It means to shepherd, to care, to shepherd. But here, to shepherd, indicating that these apostates, they shepherded no one but themselves. They just shepherded themselves. Their only interest was self-interest and self-gratification, and at the expense of really everybody else. It was all self-interest and self-gratification. They shepherded themselves. They shepherded themselves to make sure that they had everything that they needed. And so they are in a church to seek their own desires and gratification. And so they're like hidden reefs. They come in, they're hidden, but yet they cause all kinds of destruction. That's what Jude likened them to first. Then it goes on, it says they're like waterless clouds, clouds without water, carried along by the winds. You know, this refers to the false promises that apostates make. You know, in normal weather cycles, clouds produce, you know, at least it produces the anticipation of rain. Around here, we might see the clouds build up and we hope and anticipate rain, but kind of like apostates, it never happens. So, clouds without water, it says. You know, they come with the mere promise of rain. They come with the promise of rain and then fail to deliver. That's what they're like. They come in with promises, but they never deliver. You know, Solomon said in Proverbs 25:14, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. This is apostates. You know, apostate teachers promise to bring true spiritual blessing. They make promises. I'm going to give you spiritual blessings and refreshment from God. But they do not deliver on that promise. They're like clouds without rain. And so Jude likened them to be clouds carried along by the winds, constantly promising rain, but failing to produce it. They are people with, basically they're people with empty confession. And so they are driven about by the wind. Basically, that's saying they have no direction. They just come in and they make promises about God, and they don't produce, and they just go all over the place. They're driven by the wind. They have no direction. And the term without water, it's interesting in the Greek, it's anodros, and it means just that, dry, without water. And also, you know, it's just by describing false teachers in this way, Jude illustrates the connection between apostates and really their satanic sources. They don't produce anything. You know, apostates promise spiritual life, but they're empty clouds. Yeah, they only deliver, you know, dryness and death. And so that's what he likens them to. They're without water. They don't produce anything. Like clouds without water. By describing false teachers in the same way, basically Jude here illustrates the connection between the apostates and really their satanic sources. And so they're like clouds without water. They don't produce anything. And so it goes on, too. It says these are like the fruitless autumn trees, or autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted. This refers to the barrenness of apostasy. You know, they have nothing to offer. There's no fruit. They're twice dead, it says. And so autumn is this is a season, we're in it now. We're farmers and gardeners, and, you know, we see a lot of gardeners in our church. You know, they expect a harvest of crops for the year, all the labor. You know, you go out and you hope it worked, everything, all the fruits of your labor during the year, and you look forward to that. But if nothing comes, and we've all experienced some of that, like, what happened to my squash plants? They didn't do anything. You know, they face disappointment and possibly hardship through the winter. And that's the way some of these people were then. And so the next spring, they started all over again, just like our gardeners. It starts all over again, you know, fertilizing and tilling and planting and watering and waiting to see what happens if the crop matures. With this in mind, though, the phrase autumn trees without fruit, it pictures that disappointing reality of a barren harvest. Jude likened these apostates' empty profession and lack of spiritual life basically to a barren harvest. Nothing was produced. There's no evidence of spiritual life. And so he called them doubly dead also. You know, first they're fruitless because there's no life in them, but they appear to be dead because in the autumn, you know, in the autumn we look at our trees and all the leaves are off. You can't tell if they're alive or dead sometime. They appear to be dead. But these are not just dead in appearance, it says. They are twice dead, these apostates. They appear dead, and in reality they are dead. He says they're doubly dead. And second, he said they're uprooted. You know, so they're dead. Basically, they're dead at the very core. Apostates, they're dead. There's nothing to them. They're like trees that have gone and come out of the ground, separated from the life-giving source of water and nutrients. He says they're uprooted. See, they have no source of nutrition. Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 15:13 that every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. You know, apostates produce no life-changing fruit, neither in themselves or in others. They don't produce anything worthwhile. They don't produce fruit. They're just like when you go out in your garden and you look at your vine and there's nothing hanging on it. They're just like that. They don't produce anything. And that's what he's liking apostates to here, using that analogy. Also, then it goes on in 13. He says, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Apostates are wild waves of the sea. They're casting up their own shame like foam. You know, Scripture often uses the sea as a symbol of those who do not know God or who are immature in their faith. The sea of humanity. You know, Isaiah 57:20-21, it says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says God, for the wicked. It's just that turmoil, that wave just, you know, washing, and there's they just roar and do all their stuff, and they just produce foam. And so after a storm, you know, the seashore is littered with debris. We don't have a big seashore here, but we have Boyson. And sometimes you can see that after a big storm. You go out there and it's just debris and mire washed up, foam, and you know, which is neither beneficial or life-giving. It's just like that. And that's what he's liking in this too. You know, Ephesians 4:14, it encourages us to a mature, to be mature to the point that we are no longer, it says, to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You see, we're not to be like that. We're not to be tossed here and there and thither by every wind of doctrine that these apostates would teach, you know, that just produce foam and debris. You know, this is the picture of what false teachers produce. With all their empty talk and their self-serving activity, they're just like wild waves, it says. You know, in the end, they're casting up only, it says, their own shame like foam. You know, their attitudes and actions, they just froth up a display of forms of false teaching and heresy and deception and immorality and irreverence and insubordination, just like a scum foam on the beach. That's what they produce, just nothing profitable. And that's what we see here. You know, it's casting up only to their own shame like foam. There's just nothing good about it. And that's what apostates do. You see, there's nothing that produces anything of quality. And then it goes on in the second half of 13, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. You know, wandering stars. You know, wandering stars, here it doesn't refer to really the heavenly bodies that we see. They're in a fixed orbit, you know, that continuously shine and they have a fixed orbit. You can see them almost every night, the same place and that type of thing. They're not wandering around. And so most likely the expression here, it signifies probably like a meteor that flashes across the sky, and it's basically uncontrolled, and it's just for a moment, it's brilliant, you know, and then it disappears forever. This is kind of what they're like. They're just like wandering stars. They come on with a big flash and big deal, and then they just disappear. You know, they disappear forever, it says, even in the black of darkness. That's kind of what this is depicting. Apostates are just like, they just come on the scene with a big flash, and then they disappear into darkness. You know, apostates often appear for a short time. I mean, we see that often on the stage of Christianity, supposedly. You know, they flash across the sky, you know, brilliantly for a moment, and then disappear into eternal darkness. They promise spiritual light. They do that. They promise all this stuff and direction, but they deliver nothing. You know, and it's erratic. You know, it's aimless. And it's just worthless. It's just a worthless flash across the sky. They don't produce anything of godly value. You know, and it says the blackness and darkness, basically of hell, has been reserved forever, it says, for them. This is severe judgment of apostates. You know, the blackest darkness has been reserved forever for them. You know, Jude's description and comparisons here with the past and analogies of nature, and you know, it really paints a portrait of apostates, what they're like. You know, false believers and teachers are, you know, they're hypocritical deceivers, and they're immoral. They're immoral sinners. They're materialistic. They do what they do for gain, for financial gain. And as a result, they can threaten the true church. If we're not wise and discerning, we allow this to happen, they can threaten the life of the church. You know, Suzanne was telling me this morning, she heard something on the radio where communion, a guy was selling a book, and he was talking about communion. He says, if you take communion, you'll be healed. And he was pushing this type of thinking, this type of teaching. And so you eventually you had to buy his book. Of course, that's where the financial gain came in. But just all that false teaching. You see that all the time. When false teachers get up there, they make all these promises, but eventually it comes down to themselves and somehow financial gain for them. You know, they misrepresent the truth about the gospel of Christ, and they twist the teaching of Scripture. And, you know, just for us, this is important. You know, Hebrews 3, 12 through 14, it says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." And it's interesting there, that word "if," it's not the Greek word "since." It's conditional. It says here, we have become partakers of Christ, not since, but if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. You see, that's a call for us that we don't, you know, that we take care, brethren, not to be any one of us an unbelieving heart that falls away, that apostatizes what we know to be true. And that's what we're to do. We're not to defect from what we know to be true. And we're to be wise and discerning as what we know God's word is. And hopefully we do that right up to the end. You know, right up to the time when we stand before the Lord to remain faithful. And again, though, we need to be wise and discerning to apostate teaching in our church. And so we're going to stop there. But this is what, you know, how serious it was to God. Apostasy is a serious issue. And for us as believers, we need to be wise and discerning and not fall away from what we know to be true, to be faithful to God in His teaching. Any other comments? We went through a lot of history there, but there's, you know, God wants us to be those faithful stewards of His right up to the end. That's what we're called to do, and to be wise and discerning people.